3 years ago, I went to visit a man who had just had a massive stroke. And when I went to see him, I was astounded at how his body had already wasted away. And I thought to myself, I'll never be able to see him again since he lives in another state. And so I said to him, it's a real thrill to me to be able to see you and talk with you one more time. And there must have been something about my voice that indicated to him that he thought I'd not see him again. And he said to me, Carl, I've had a massive stroke, as you know, but I want to tell you something. I'm going to get up and get out of this bed, and one of these days when you come back, I'm going to walk in the meeting house with my wife. Now, his wife had already told me that the doctor told him that there was no hope. But his hearing was acute in spite of the fact that the rest of his body was suffering from the infirmity created by that stroke. And the doctor had told her this just outside of the door of his room. And when she came back into the room, he said, don't you believe that doctor. Don't you pay any attention to him. He said, I'm going to get out of this bed. I'm going to get up again. And I'm going to go with you to meeting one more time at least. And so when I came into his room, he said, I expect sometime to come walking in and hear you speak again. I knew that I'd never see that man again. I knew that he was already doomed and that it would be impossible for him ever to walk again. Imagine my surprise when 2 years later I went over, and who should come walking up that steps with a cane, who should come walking up but this man and his wife walking by his side. I went home with them for luncheon that day at their invitation. And I said to him, man, what in the world happened? How did you get out of that bed? When I left here before, I was thoroughly convinced that you'd never get up. And he said, Carl, I resolved that I simply would not give up. I would put my trust in God. I said, God, if you've got anything else left for me to do, if you've got any work left that you want me to accomplish on this earth, please give me the strength to get out of it. And meanwhile, I'll work with you. He said they gave me a rubber ball to squeeze, and I squeezed that rubber ball not only during the day, but I squeezed it at night. He said I got to the place where all night long, I think, in spite of my sleep, my fingers were acting and reflexing against that rubber ball, and eventually I worked until I developed muscular tone. He said I had them then put a trapeze above me, a trapeze bar above me, and I lifted myself up and down until my shoulders became so sore that I thought I couldn't even lie down and rest. But I kept it up, and never one time, in spite of what the doctor said, in spite of what my wife thought, in spite of what my children said, not one time did I ever lose my faith. And he said, today, my brother, you're seeing a living, triumphant example of faith walking into this building. Now, this shows you what faith can do. It shows you what men will do when they refuse to give up. But tonight, I'm going to talk to you about this is the victory, even our faith. But I'm going to talk to you about victory over something besides physical disease. And I want to read to you from the Word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And to love the parent means to love the child. It follows then that when we love God and obey His commands, we love His children too. For to love God is to keep His commands, and they are not burdensome, because every child of God is victor over the godless world. The victory that defeats the world is our faith. For who is a victor over the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I want to drive that home tonight. Who is a victor over the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, you'll notice that there are two things mentioned here. First of all, there is the triumphant faith. And secondly, there is the world over which we have to gain the victory. Now, I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. It doesn't make a bit of difference to me whether you're black or white, whether you're Jew or Gentile. I want you to know tonight that you are engaged in a struggle. You're engaged in a battle, and the enemy for you is this world. The world that reaches out its tentacles like an octopus, that grips you and grasps hold of you and pulls you down and sucks you down until you live a life of sheer mediocrity and never fulfill the purpose of God in your life. I want to try to define the word world, and then I want to try to define the word faith. Because I'm quite convinced that a lot of people don't know what the world is that the Bible talks about. And I'm just as confident that a lot of my brethren do not know what faith really is. And tonight, I want to define both of them for you. In the first place, when the Bible says that we are to gain the victory over the world, it isn't talking about the created universe. There's nothing about the changing seasons of autumn and spring that are enemies of yours. There's nothing about this world that produces fruit and that gives you water to drink. There's nothing about the created universe that is your enemy. What then is the world which is our enemy? Listen as I read you from 1 John 2:15-17. Now the first passage I read, if you recognize it, was 1 John 5:1-3. So certainly as we turn to 1 John 2:15-17, in this same epistle, we can hear John tell us what the world is. Do not set your hearts on the godless world or anything in it. Anyone who loves the world is a stranger to the Father's love. Everything the world affords, all that panders to the appetites or entices the eyes, all the glamour of its life, springs not from the Father, but from the godless world. And this world is passing away with its allurements, but he who does God's will stands forevermore. Now please notice that the world consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the things that are constantly seeking to drag you down into the mire and the slough of despond. The world and its allurements are placed opposite to those who do God's will. The world is transitory. God's people are eternal. The world is what is love as opposed to the Father's love. It is what panders to the flesh and appeals and allures by its false glamour. The other day, I thought as I was praying about this particular talk, I would like to say what I believe the world means in my own words. And so I sat down and wrote this definition of the world as I see it. It is the whole cosmic arrangement under the domination of evil and in rebellion against God, living only in and for the present and pampering every desire of the flesh. It is the creeping mass of humanity, crawling like flies over the putrid carcass of the flesh and saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. It is a world of sinful persons ignoring God, living by sight and sensuality, and doomed to extinction for its blind lust, as were Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. The world is creation adrift from its creator, facing the storm of death, without a compass, too drunk to steer for the stars, and too giddy to avoid stumbling into the chasm of darkness and misery and despair. That's my definition of the world that the Bible talks about. Now the victory that defeats that world is our faith, and he is a victor over the world who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Man is faced with a choice. You are here tonight because you are human beings, made in the image of your God, are faced with a choice. You can set your heart on the godless world, or you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot do both at the same time. Faith is not so much defined in the Bible as it is described. Ordinarily, when I say to people, what is faith? Somebody will immediately quote Hebrews 11:1. And what is faith? Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of realities we do not see. Or to put it in the language of the King James Version, with which some of you are more familiar. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's not a definition of faith at all. That's simply a description of the constituency of faith. That tells you what it's composed of. It tells you that faith consists of two things. Well, let me just give you another illustration to show you the difference between a description of the constituency of a thing and a definition of it. Suppose that I ask you to think about these two things. Water wears away the rock and erodes the canyon walls. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Water wears away the rock and erodes the canyon wall. That tells you what it does. And it tells you what it accomplishes. But it is not a definition of water. Think about love as Paul described it. Love is patient. Love is kind and envies no one. That doesn't define love. That simply tells you how love reacts. And so this passage in Hebrews 11:1 was never intended to be a definition of faith. If I say to you the substance of this pulpit stand is wood, that tells you what composes it. But it does not tell you what a pulpit stand is. Now what I'm going to do tonight is to turn to the Word of God and find for you what God tells you that faith is. The kind of faith that overcomes the world. And strangely enough, when we go to find it, we find it not given in a specific definition, but we find it given by an example. I'm not sure that you know, but I want to remind you that the first man who was ever said to be a believer of God was Abraham. The first time the word believed is ever used in the Bible. It was used concerning Abraham. Now at this particular time, Abraham was approaching almost 100. And God led Abraham out when he had no children. And he said to him, Abraham, I want you to count the stars in heaven. And Abraham must have looked at him in utter amazement. Nobody in those days could count the stars of heaven. This was before the day of telescopes and before the days of computers. And so Abraham looked up at the starry heaven that shone above these Judean hills, and he must have been startled when God told him to count it. So God led him out by the sea coast. And he said to him, I want you to count the grains of sand along the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean. And again, Abraham was utterly astounded. Now God said to Abraham, I want you to know that your progeny, I want you to know that your children, I want you to know that your seed and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore. That was an utterly incredible thing, because Abraham's wife was 90 years of age, and Abraham was almost 100 years of age, and they had no children whatsoever. But I want you to listen to what the book says. In plain, simple terms, and Abraham believed God. And Abraham believed God. And it, that is his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. Before Abraham ever did anything, before Abraham ever enacted anything, he believed God. And the record says that that faith was so great and so transcendent, when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now I want to suggest to you that what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans 4 when he talked about Abraham was this, that if we can find out what Abraham had that conquered his doubt, we can find out what we've got to have to conquer the world. Just listen to Paul as he starts this chapter, if you're not familiar with Romans 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? In other words, what did our fleshly father Abraham find out? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to brag or bluster about. But he doesn't have that before God. Abraham couldn't point to anything he'd ever done. He couldn't have pointed to any great works he'd accomplished. He had nothing in his life that he could point to as an accomplishment or an attainment or an achievement that he could brag about. But what does the scripture say then? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him who has not worked, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I want you to know tonight that I believe that with all my heart, soul, and might. I believe that a man is justified in the sight of God, not because he's worthy, or because God owes him anything, or because God's indebted to him. I can never do enough good things in all my life to put God in my debt. If I'm ever going to be justified, I'm going to have to be justified by God's grace. What does it mean to be justified anyway? Well, it means to be declared guiltless. It doesn't mean you are guiltless. There's nobody in this building tonight who's guiltless. I'm certainly not guiltless. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But sin can't enter heaven. And if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to go without sin. But how can you? You cannot do any sin you ever did. I don't care what you've done. If you've left your wife and gone and joined some other woman and slept in her arms, you can't undo your adultery. If you've gone and ripped off somebody's automobile or stole something out of the back seat of his car, you might never be able to find it. You can't go give that back again. You can't undo the lies you told and the effect of them. I want you to know tonight the only hope you have
of obtaining justification is God's grace forgiving you when you trust in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me see if that's what faith is all about. If it is, I've got something tonight that I can be gratified and glorified in. I can trust in Jesus' righteousness and not mine. Well, let's turn and look at a little further. If you've got your Bible and you want to look at them, you can turn to Romans chapter 4 and read verse 19. Watch this now. The record says about Abraham, and being not weak in faith, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, and neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And I want to make a point there. When a man really believes and trusts in God, he doesn't allow external circumstances to change his judgment. That doesn't even enter into it. He doesn't think of the impossibilities around him. There was no possible way that you could figure out by the flesh that Abraham could ever have a son. But the book says he was not weak in faith. He didn't even consider his own body, which was now, to all intents and purposes, dead. He didn't even think about the fact that his wife was 90 years of age. That didn't enter his mind. Because verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And now watch it. You're going to find God's definition of faith in verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And so the next verse says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was this faith? And what is faith? Faith is the full and absolute conviction that what God has promised, he's able to perform. That's faith. That God hasn't promised anything that he's too weak to perform. Therefore, I do not need to be weak in faith. I can be as strong in faith as God promises. When I'm on the university campus talking about the resurrection, as I've been this past week, there's always some kid who comes up with the age-old question, as I've told you before. He says, now, Mr. Ketchus, I suppose that a man was crossing the ocean in a ship, and he fell overboard, and a shark devoured him. And then suppose another man caught that shark, and took the shark to land, and they converted the flesh of that shark to fertilizer. And suppose they took that fertilizer and spread it over a field, and suppose that it grew into and was absorbed by cabbages, and suppose that a cow ate the cabbage, and then another man killed the cow and ate the cow. Now in the resurrection, how's God going to sort it out? Now I'm sure that any long-haired, barefooted, medallion-wearing kid who sits flat on his can in a Sigma Chi lounge and asks that thinks that he's asked something that's going to floor, that's going to stump him. The answer to that question is not that you can give a knowledgeable answer to it, but you can believe it. Let me tell you something. My God has promised me that the sleeping dead are going to arise when the trumpet of God is heard, and I have no question in all my mind that God is able to perform what he's promised. Therefore, when it comes to the question of the resurrection from the dead, I just listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now what did you hope for if we believe? The secret of hope is belief. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I am as confident that we shall live again as I am confident that we live tonight. If the God whom I serve can take one grain of wheat and put it through a thousand generations, as William Jennings Bryan said, and use the progeny of that wheat to feed the whole universe, I do not question that the God who can cause a grain of wheat to go through a thousand resurrections can bring me forth again. And it's up to God to straighten out what the shark followed. Swallowed. It's not my job, and it's not my business. I accept it on the basis of faith. And that's the kind of faith that conquers this world. The kind of faith that stops at nothing. The kind of faith that Abraham had. Faith gains the victory because it does not depend upon my ability to produce, but upon God's power to perform. It is not a matter of my goodness, but of his grace. Faith is strong conviction. It is unquestioned confidence. It is assurance that will not be down by external circumstances. Faith is trust. You cannot have faith without trust. Trust If you have faith in your wife, that means you trust your wife. If you have faith in your children, that means you trust your children. If your children have faith in you, that means they trust their dad. Henry Van Dyke wrote it in this way. Four things a man must learn to do if he would make his calling true. To think without confusion, clearly. To love his fellow man, sincerely. To act from honest motives, purely. To trust in God and heaven, securely. And another poet said it this way. There is never a day so dreary, but God can make it bright. And unto the soul that trusts him, he giveth songs in the night. There is never a path so hidden, but God will show the way if we seek the Spirit's guidance and patiently watch and pray. I was reading the other day a story of the old-time circuit riders, the preachers back in the days of old, who rode horseback across the Western Reserve that's now called Ohio, and who came across the Mississippi into what is now the state of Missouri, but what at that time was known as the Great Unexplored West. And these men said that when they were crossing swollen and overflowing rivers, if they fixed their gaze upon the swirling waters around them, they were likely to become dizzy and fall from the saddle and be swept away by the flood. But if they fixed their eye upon the trunk of a great tree on the bank, or upon some mighty rock, or upon the summit of a hill or mountain, they rode through in safety. In the storms of life, faith gives us balance and calm and safety, for we fix our eyes not upon the shifting scene about us, but upon the eternal God. I'll never forget that a few years ago, I read about this man who did such a tremendous feat of crossing over the Niagara Chasm on a tight wire. Now, it was astounding, you know. The people gathered by the thousands. In those days, they had to come by train, or they had to come by car. They had to come, not by automobiles, but they had to come with horses and buggies, and they had to walk. And they came and gathered upon those banks by the thousands. This old boy started out on this swaying tight wire, and he walked across, and I suppose just to give them a real thrill for their money. They didn't have to pay for it, but just to give them a real thrill, he let his foot slip off in the middle and looked like he was going to fall, and everybody gasped, and women shut their eyes to keep from the sight, and he calmly resumed and walked on across. Well, that wasn't enough for him. Wasn't enough for him. So when he got to the other side, he got a bicycle. And he got up on this bicycle. And he rode this thing across. And somebody said to him, when he got on the other side, one of the newspaper men who interviewed him said, "How in the world can you stay on that tight wire by keeping your eyes fixed on it? Why does the swaying of that tight wire, that rope, why doesn't that cause you to lose your balance and go over?" He said, "I never look at it." He said, "I fix my eye on a goal that I'm going to reach. And I never look at what's under my feet. I simply keep my eye fixed on the goal." Now that's exactly what faith does. Our problem is that we're like Peter. Peter jumped overboard and started to walk to Jesus on the water. But pretty soon he quit looking at Jesus. And he began to look at the water. And when he did, he began to go down. The secret of faith is to keep your eyes fastened on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 puts it this way. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith." Jesus is the beginning and the ending of your faith. He's the Alpha and Omega. Quit looking at the world around you. Quit looking at the nurses in the hospital and wondering if they're bringing you the right medicine. Quit looking at the bed and quit smelling the odor of the hospital and think about it. Keep your eye fastened on Jesus. Not long ago, I talked to a young man who was badly burned. And he said to me, "You know, Carl, when I realized the fact that my body was so badly burned, and I knew that I was going to have plastic surgery on my face," he said, "when I first looked at my swollen, reddened countenance and realized that all of my manliness had gone, I just didn't believe that I wanted to live." He said, "I wanted to die." Then one night he said in the dark, when I couldn't see myself in the mirror, I got to thinking to myself, God made me, and God made me for a purpose. I'm going to find out what that purpose is. And if it's God's purpose that I die, I'll die triumphantly. But if it's God's purpose I live, I'll live triumphantly. And that boy today has gone through plastic surgery, and I want you to know he's regained his place in life, and he's fulfilling God's purpose for his life. Because that night in the darkness, he learned the secret of it. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at the circumstances around you. Keep your eye fastened on Jesus and God's eternal purpose for you. That's why I feel sorry for the people in this building tonight who have never found themselves. Now, you notice I didn't say find Jesus. Because when you find yourself, you're going to look for Jesus. When the prodigal came to himself, he said, I'll rise and go to my father's house. If you're swirling around in the eddies of this life tonight, if you're looking for lust and pleasure and joy, if all you live for is the day, it is the present day, and the day tomorrow to enjoy more foolishness, God have mercy on your soul. For one of these days, God's going to crack the whip. Life is going to end, and you're going to find yourself trembling on the brink. It's only the man of faith who has something to live for. We're engaged in a battle, and that battle requires a shield of faith. Listen to Ephesians 6:10 through 16. Finally then, find your strength in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on all the armor which God provides, so that you may be able to stand firm against the devices of the devil. For our fight is not against human foes, but against cosmic powers, against the authorities and potentates of this dark world, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heavens. Therefore, take up God's armor. Then you will be able to stand your ground when things are at their worst. I love that. Then you will be able to stand your ground when things are at their worst, to complete every task and still to stand. Stand firm, I say. Fasten on the belt of truth. For coat of mail, put on integrity. Let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace, to give you firm footing. And with these all, take up the great shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's good advice. Will it work? I want you to listen as I read to you in closing from Hebrews 11, 33 through 39, what faith will do. I want you to listen to what faith has done, and what faith can do, and what faith will do again, if you're this kind of a person. Through faith, they fought whole countries and won. They did what was right and received what God had promised. They shut the mouths of lions, put out fierce fires, escaped being killed with a sword. They were weak, but they became strong. They were mighty in battle and defeated the armies of foreigners. Through faith, women received their dead raised back to life. Others died under torture, refusing to accept freedom in order to be raised to a better life. Some were mocked and whipped. Others were tied up and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went around clothed in skins of sheep or goats, poor, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not good enough for them. They wandered like refugees in the deserts and hills, living in caves and holes in the ground. What a record these men have won by their faith. What a record these men have won by their faith. When the time comes that you leave this earth, and you may leave it before the morning, you may never live to see the dawning of another day. You may never live to see the sun rise again. When you leave this earth, what kind of a record are you going to leave? I want to ask you tonight, what kind of a record are you going to leave? Are you going to live like an animal, which when the time comes that it passes from this scene of action, its body or carcass is taken out and buried and goes back to dust? Or are you going to live like a man and like a woman of God, conquering the world, this passing evil age? You see, only you can make that choice tonight. I wish I could make it for you. If I could make it for you, I would choose that every person in this building tonight would live for Jesus Christ. But there's only one person in all this universe tonight who can determine where you're going to spend eternity. And that's you. You can't blame it on your mother. You can't expect your father to choose. Only you can choose tonight. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, never accepted, never believed in Him, to the extent that you wanted to give yourself to Him fully and completely, tonight you can do that. You can believe with all your heart that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And tonight, this very